Brilliant. Good morning, everyone. My name's Steve. So we've been doing a series on Exodus, and we're continuing that this morning. We've got to the point where the Israelites have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. God has taken them miraculously through the Red Sea, and they've begun to progress through the desert. And whilst in the desert, God's been providing them with manna, with quails, with water, miraculous provision. And now they've got to Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai, it's still in the desert, so I've got a picture on the next slide of that. And it's basically, it's a large mountain, a steep mountain. It's over 2,000 meters high. And Moses begins to ascend this. And as he ascends the mountain, God descends onto the mountain, and a thick cloud engulfs the mountain. And after that, we read that there's thunder, there's lightning. The whole mountain shakes, and the people are trembling. Last week, I was lucky enough to join Guy on one of the cakewalks up in Monroe Mountain. And as we ascended the mountain, the clouds came down and the wind got up and the hail was driving into our faces. And I was a little bit afraid. Guy didn't seem at all perturbed. He was just sitting there eating his carrot cake on top of this gale-engulfed mountain. And we got down safely, thankfully. But that was fairly mild compared to what the people saw here. This was God's presence coming in awe and wonder, and the people trembled. Now, this was 3,200 years ago, and in that setting, that's where God then gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. And you might have different kind of connotations of what that was like in your head, and you might be thinking, well, what relevance do those Ten Commandments have to us today, 3,200 years later? So we're going to have a look at the story and have a look at those Ten Commandments now, and then we're going to have a look at what relevance that has for us today. So Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So I wonder what connotations come into your mind as you look through that. Maybe you think of this as a kind of dictatorial God coming and pronouncing all those things of you shall do this and you shall do that. And it sounds a little bit harsh. One analogy I like to think of is like a car manual. So the car manual is something that's given by the people who've created and made the car. And it's full of useful advice, some even more useful than the advice on the screen right now. So it tells you about tire pressures, it tells you about fluid levels on your car, it tells you about service intervals, it tells you about all the different controls. And when the makers of that car have tested it and developed it, they have used all these things to make sure that this is the car running in its optimal condition. So it's going to get the best fuel economy, it's going to be durable, it's going to have the best dynamic stability on the road if you follow this advice. It's instructions from our maker. It's not a law. It's not something you have to follow. Most of you probably don't get your dipstick out every week. But it's good advice. And if you don't follow it, there will sometimes be consequences as well. I actually used to work at Jaguar Land Rover, and one of our colleagues drove his Jaguar through a flood on the road, and it stopped, and it didn't start again. And we all found this very funny, because he should have known better. He was one of the people that had written the rules, after all. So there are consequences, and I think sometimes it's more useful to think of the Ten Commandments as a group of instructions that come from our Maker. So as Christians, we believe that God is the one that created us in the first place, that God wants to have this loving relationship with us, and we'll have a look at that in more detail in a minute, and that he knows what is the best thing for us and the best way for us to live. So we're going to look at it in three sections, if we can do the next slide. So first of all, we're going to have a look at a bit more detail. Who is this Maker? Who is our God? Who is the one that's given us these instructions? Then secondly, we're going to have a look, not in depth, but just have a look at the first four commandments, which Jesus kind of summarized with, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then we'll have a look at the commandments 5 to 10, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so the first section then of that, the very first verse of chapter 20, and God spoke all these words. So it doesn't talk about actually commandments that he's placing upon us. It uses the word, well, in this translation, it's translated as words. In other translations, that last word is instruction. So God spoke all these instructions over us. And it comes from a place of love. So if you look at verse 2 there, it's a place of relationship. We see that God says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's reminding them of who he is. He's the personal God. He has this unique relationship with the Israelites that's gone down through the years where he is their father. J.I. Packer, who's an author, he describes the relationship, and he uses the word Torah. So the word Torah is the word that the Israelites used to use for the book of law, basically. But he describes it as it's not the sort of instructions that are like a law of a land, but instead it's more like the sort of instructions that a good parent gives to a child. It's born from relationship. Right at the start of this, before he lays out any of these instructions for how they're to live, he reminds them about this relationship. He reminds them that he's this God that's taken them out of slavery, away from Egypt. He's chosen them. He's rescued them. He's set them free. And he's shown himself to be their provider, this father relationship again, where they're in the desert and he's looking after them by providing them with manna, with water, with quails to eat. And all this comes before these Ten Commandments are given to them. And that's so important, the order of that. These instructions are not about obtaining his favor. They're not about earning their salvation. They've already had that freedom that's already come. I think often we think about grace as being a New Testament concept, that grace only started when Jesus came and died for us. But here, right at the start of the Old Testament as well, we see that grace is there, present. That these people have had all those things delivered to them before the law is even mentioned, before the commandments have been given. It all starts with God's grace, and it starts with this reminder of what he's done with them. So there's a relationship there of a father, as I said, but I think it's bigger than that as well. So last week we looked at chapter 19, where God was reminding the people of his covenant with them. In chapter 19, verse 5, it says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Karen spoke brilliantly on that last week. The word covenant, J. John says, the word covenant means agreement or promise and comes with the implication of a lifelong commitment between two parties. Both parties freely enter a covenant and make promises to be faithful and true to each other. The symbology there is much more of a marriage agreement where two people are coming together mutually. There is a law, there's a contract there, but you don't purely come into the marriage because of the law. You come there because of the love and the relationship and the desire, therefore, to work together, to love each other through the rest of your life. The covenant that God had with the Israelites is something similar. It wasn't a law-based covenant and agreement. It's not merely a contract, but it carries a spiritual and relational significance. It emphasizes trust, it emphasizes faithfulness, it emphasizes God's divine commitment to his people. And there is the Israelites' response to this was that they were all in. They say in verse 8, we will do everything the Lord has said. This was a contract going both ways. It wasn't just God dictating, this is what you're going to do and this is how you're going to live. This was a mutual agreement. So God had rescued his people from Egypt. He was creating this new nation under his fatherhood. He'd entered into this mutual agreement with them, this covenant. And out of this, then he starts to give his principles for how to live in that new society, that new country, that new people group that he was creating. So with that in mind, we're going to go on and look at now at the commandments themselves. And we're going to do that in two sections. So when someone came to Jesus and they asked him, which commandment is the greatest? Jesus' response in Matthew 22 was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So we're going to have a look at that and how that relates to the Ten Commandments here. So the first four are all about loving God. So first of all, you shall have no other gods before me. They're basically to be different than all the other people around about them who've got multiple different gods. They're to keep God as the only God. They're not to have any idols or images. Again, the nations that were around about them would have lots of different idols, and they would see that their deity was kind of present in the idol itself. Whereas God was not something to be captured in this small deity. He was much bigger than this. This was a God who could come and intervene and control the weather. He could make mountains shake. He could part the Red Sea. He could make water come out of rocks. God was not contained in a small image or an idol. And his presence is completely different. His presence went with the people. We read that at night there was a pillar of fire, and through the day there was a cloud over them. His presence was there, all-consuming with them, not constrained in an idol or an image. Thirdly, they weren't even to misuse the name of the Lord. Sometimes we think upon this as blasphemy, but think again, it's bigger than that. It's a warning against anything that would detract from who God is, from our perception of God. Anything that would make him smaller than he really is. Again, this was an almighty God who was capable of all things, their creator of all the earth. And they weren't to make him smaller, either through idols or images, or by misusing his name. And then fourthly, he asked them to keep a day holy, a day where they would rest, a day where they would worship God. Now, when you think of their setting and everything that's just gone on that we've talked about, you kind of wonder, well, why wouldn't they follow these instructions? God has just rescued them. God's presence, as I've said, is manifest among them on a daily basis. He's giving them this miraculous provision. They've just trembled in fear as his presence occupies the mountain. He's there. And yet, straight away, as we see later on in the story, they break these commandments and they make this golden calf and they start worshipping that instead. How quickly they forgot God and started to focus again instead on the things around about them. And I think we do that ourselves as well. The Ten Commandments start with putting God first, with this vertical relationship of realizing who God is and remembering what he's done for us. That's why we come to worship him on a Sunday. That's why we spent time this morning singing these songs, remembering what he's done. It's why it's so important to read the Bible regularly, as Ava was saying, to remind ourselves about who God is. It's why Jesus started the Lord's Prayer with, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He starts straight away focusing back on God and who God is, because we forget so quickly. And it's why we need to have this relationship with him. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. Notice again the same order. So the love of God comes first, and then we keep his commands. It's really significant this morning that we had the baptisms. So we've got, again, people coming and saying they've recognized that God is God, that God has chosen them, that God has freed them, that he's shown them this grace. And therefore, they're coming now with this kind of mutual contract and saying, yeah, I recognize that you're my God and Savior, that you are the only God, and therefore I put my life into your control. I die down to the things around me, and I start following the things that God wants of me. That's the order. And it's so much of a contrast to the values of our society as well. I think it's so often in our society, it's not God that's put first. Instead, it's our own interests. It's what we want, whether that's chasing money, whether that's chasing a career, whether that's chasing fame or entertainment. There's so many different things that we can put first in our lives instead of focusing on God and who he is. We might not have a golden calf, but we do have so many other things in our culture today that we chase after and look for to bring us security and satisfaction instead of looking at God. So the Ten Commandments start with these first four, putting God in his rightful place. And then from that point, they then move into the kind of more horizontal commandments of loving your neighbor as yourself. Again, these commandments were not specific narrow laws, but instead they were moral guidelines, instructions that God was giving for his people and how to live in this new society. Jesus kind of highlights a number of these in the Sermon on the Mount. He starts to talk about murder, and he says that actually if anyone is angry with a brother or sister, he's already broken this commandment. He talks about lust, and he says if anyone looks lustfully at someone else, he's already committed adultery in his heart. So he shows that these are not narrow, specific laws, but these are wide moral guidelines. Instead, it's about the heart, and it's about a heart that wants to follow instead what God has for us in the best way possible. Often these commandments are taken in the negative, so they're seen as things that might constrict us, so thou shalt not. But can you imagine a society where everyone followed these instructions by free will? So you could leave your house on a daily basis without having to worry about locking it or turning on your alarms. You wouldn't need to have multiple passwords for every single different thing you went onto on your computer. When you got an email from Dan, you would know that it definitely wasn't a phishing email. You'd be able to trust what people said, even politicians during the election time. There wouldn't be a constant pressure to look a certain way, to live in the right area, to drive the right car. You wouldn't be afraid to go out at night. There'd be no neighborhoods that were off limits. You could go anywhere safely. Sex would be returned to its rightful place as an act of intimacy in a loving marriage. There'd be no pornography, no rape, no exploitative prostitution. The elderly would be respected. We would learn from the wisdom that they'd accrued over the years rather than looking upon them disdainfully. Can you imagine a society like that and how much better it would be? In a paper entitled, Is Religion Good for You? An economist from the MIT, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, called Jonathan Gruber, he studied US census data, and he tried to understand, was there any relationship that showed that Christianity could benefit the economy? He concluded that regular church attenders are much happier than others in the general population, that they commit fewer crimes, that they live in better health and live longer lives, that they are wealthier, they're more likely to finish college and less likely to receive welfare, and that they're less likely to divorce. And he looked into this relationship, and he realized that it was a causal relationship. So it wasn't that people who are happier and wealthier were going to church, but there was something about going to church that made these people happier and wealthier and in better health and less likely to divorce. Now, maybe this shouldn't be surprising. If we're following the Ten Commandments, if we're not coveting, then we're probably going to be happier because we're content with what we've got. If there's less adultery, there's probably going to be less divorce. But it's good to see that in his paper, he was able to quantify this. Sometimes I think of this as almost a foreshadow of heaven. So when we get to heaven, we're going to live in the presence of God the whole time. God's presence is going to be so great amongst us that we read in Revelation of all the amazing things that it's going to be like, with no more sickness, with no more poor. And we realize that that's a foreshadow of what God was trying to create here amongst his people. It's only possible where God is at the center of the society. It's only possible where God is put first. When I look at the Ten Commandments, my first kind of thought is that these are things that used to be really obvious and really kind of upheld by the mass majority of people in our country. So if you went back to, you know, like the 50s or whatever, then most people would know the Ten Commandments and most people would agree with the list you see on your screen right now. But we've strayed a long way from that. We've strayed from having God at the center and God at the head of everything. And instead, we've built our society now much more on coveting, so the bottom one instead. We've kind of flipped them almost on their head. So we've gone from putting God at the head of everything to putting materialism at the head of everything. And our whole economy and everything is dependent on that. Yesterday, I went with my son to Decathlon, and we went just to buy a waterproof jacket and almost came home with an inflatable boat. And I'm sure you've all been there, maybe not in Decathlon or maybe somewhere else, where you've basically started coveting. Thankfully, I did remember that the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet Decathlon's inflatable boat. And this leads to then a lot of the other different commandments being broken as well. So shoplifting becomes much more commonplace. That even goes on, you know, the do not steal, you could take that again a lot further. So we see people putting in inflated insurance claims or tax evasion or false information put on grant applications and all sorts of different things which are kind of rife in our society now that wouldn't have been previously. The result is that we've become a nation of cynics, a nation where we don't trust others because we don't believe what they're saying, and a nation who always want more than we've got right now, who are never satisfied. A nation that lives way beyond their means, where the debt with people and nationally increases every year. And it's not just a cycle of our time. This is a cycle that we see right the way through the Old Testament, that the people turn their back on God and they start to put other things first, and they look at the nations around about them and they think, oh, wouldn't it be much better if we lived that way instead of this way? And then things don't go well. Even in David's lifetime, we see this cycle as well, where at his best, David is someone who sees God and worships God and realizes who God is, that he is all powerful, and he puts his trust and his faith in him, and he defeats Goliath. That's at his best. But at his worst, he starts to covet. He looks at Bathsheba and he sees this lady that he wants, and he commits adultery, and then he commits lying, he commits murder eventually. The coveting is the thing that then leads to all these other sins as well. But you know, the amazing thing about it is that David, although he had these times where he slipped up, when he came back with repentance and he came back to God, every time God restored the relationship. And you read about that relationship that David had with God, and God's grace went much further than the law was ever able to go. Continually, God forgives and God brings back the relationship. Ultimately, our nation won't, I believe, be fully fixed until it returns to the point where it puts God at the center and all our focus again is on God. We've heard a lot this morning about the fact that Jesus died for us. So for us today, our story is similar to the Israelites. Our story is that God has died, that Jesus came to this earth to die for us, to choose us, because he wants to have relationship with us. He came, as we heard earlier on, to break the chains of slavery that hold us back. These chains that are on society are no longer have to hold us back. He came to bring us a freedom. He came to forgive us for all the things we've done wrong. But he came more than that, to establish himself as Lord, and he came in desire of personal relationship with each one of us. As Christians, we choose to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We choose to receive that grace freely, and therefore we choose to try and lay down our own lives and follow God's instructions. We recognize that he is our maker, that he is the one that knows best for us, and that just as David did when he defeats the Goliath, that when we put our trust and our hope and our faith in God, we have confidence that he will deliver. These moral instructions might have been given 3,200 years ago to the Israelites in the middle of the desert, but they remain just as important for us today. They remain the Maker's instructions for us on how to live a best life, having received his love, having received his mercy and his grace. I just want to pray, and if you, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you've prayed this prayer many times before, maybe you were a Christian in the past. Some people in their testimonies said that, you know, when they were younger, they followed God for a bit, and then they left God for a bit. We see that with David's example that I've talked about as well. I don't know where you're at this morning, but wherever you're at, God's grace is abundant. God desires to have this personal relationship with each one of us. And therefore, I just want to pray. And if you want to pray along, then that's great. Go for it. So yeah, Lord, I thank you that you love me. I thank you that you've chosen me. I thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die for me. I thank you, Lord, that you are God over all things, that you are still the God today that you were for the Israelites back in those days, that you still control everything in this land, that you're our provider, that you're our father, that you love us, that you have good plans and purposes for our life. And so I come to you again this morning, Lord, and I lay down my life, and I ask that you would be my God and my Lord, and I ask that you would lead and guide us, and I ask that you would give me the strength through your Holy Spirit to follow these moral guidelines that you have laid down for us. I thank you that you know us, that you know the best way for us to live, and I pray, Lord, that you give us the strength to do that. Amen.